Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code.
There are many reasons that I like the Apostle Paul. But one of the reasons I like him is that he uses illustrations to clarify his teaching. I like to do that too. You probably noticed that. A picture is worth 1,000 words, then a word picture must be worth at least that many. Illustrations shine light on what otherwise might be hard to see or difficult to understand. In Romans chapter 7, as we continue our series through the book, Paul opens this chapter with an illustration, which helps us to see and to understand an important truth regarding our sanctification. So if you'll join me in Romans 7, where Paul uses an illustration drawn from a legal aspect of marriage. He says in verse 1, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives?" So he's reminding us that two people, when they come together and exchange vows and declare their faithfulness in marriage, and that's the illustration he's using, that this covenant relationship, when it's established, extends only as long as the couple is alive. And when those vows are exchanged, you'll hear words like, "till death us do part," or you'll hear words like, "as long as we both shall live." You'll never hear words like, "for as long as the universe shall last," or "until the end of time." And I must respectfully disagree with someone until the 12th of never. And I must also disagree with you. No, Dan, I don't think so. Marriage is a covenant for this life only. Doesn't extend into eternity past, nor does it extend into eternity future. When one of the partners dies, the covenant relationship ends. Now, to be sure, the emotional and the relational, even the spiritual element may remain, even as long as the surviving spouse may live, but not the legal element. The legal element ends at the moment of death. And that's what Paul's reminding us of. We already know that. He's just reminding us by way of illustration. He continues in verse 2. He says, "For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Now, I probably shouldn't take time to say this, but I think I will, just as an aside. Paul's using marriage here as an illustration of a much bigger point. He's not really teaching on specifics and details about marriage and what's a biblical divorce and what's an unbiblical divorce. That's not his point. That's not why he's using the illustration. He's using the illustration, again, to teach us a higher principle. And he's going to do that in just a moment. But you don't build a doctrine on an illustration. You can't do that. I mean, you can, but you're going to get yourself into serious trouble. The Bible teaches principles, and then sometimes it'll use an illustration to kind of shine daylight on it. But you don't build a biblical doctrine on an illustration. That's very dangerous. It is simply an illustration of the principle that he stated in verse 1. And it's equally clear that there is a legal obligation on the woman when she is married to her husband. That's the point. And if she is joined to another man who is not her husband while her actual husband is still living, then it will be seen as adultery on her part. So now that Paul has opened the shade and let the light in by way of this illustration, he gives us the principle that the marriage covenant illustrates. And here it is. It's in verse 4. He says, "So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ." Now, the letter has already shown us that we died to sin when Jesus died to sin, and that when Jesus died to sin, his death paid the penalty for our sin, that it satisfied in full the payment required for sin, which was death, of course. Because we, as believers, were identified with him and united to Christ by faith, we died with him. That's what Paul has said. He said it more than once. His payment is our payment. His death is our death. Now Paul tells us that not only did we die to sin when Jesus died, but he's now telling us that we died to the law when Jesus died. So what's the connection with the marriage covenant illustration? How does the illustration of marriage relate to the principle? Notice he says, "You also died to the law through the body of Christ," just referring to Christ's death. He doesn't mean the church here. He means Christ's body. "That you might belong to another," and that's the key, "that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead." Now, the point is simple. It's very simple. That because you and I died with Christ as believers, that we have been freed from the law's demands and the law's judgment. When a spouse dies, the marriage covenant is severed. The law that pertains to the marriage has no more jurisdiction. The law doesn't apply anymore. Everything is null and void at that point, which makes the survivor, and here's another key point, the survivor free to enter into another covenant. Are you with me so far? In this case, the new covenant is not with another husband or wife. It is with Christ himself. Christ being the bridegroom of the church. Before Jesus died, all human beings were bound by the law. The law was our master. The law was our judge. The law condemned us. The law pronounced us guilty before God. But because we died to the law no longer has the authority over us that it once did. Now be patient. Don't get worked up over that. I will explain in a moment what place the law does have, because it still has a place. But it doesn't have the same one as it did before. We have been set free through Christ's death and our identification with him in his death, we have been set free from the law's arm of condemnation. But you might wonder, don't we need the law to demonstrate our righteousness? Don't we need the law to serve as a test that we must pass before the judgment bar of God? In other words, how is it going to be determined if we meet God's standard and test unless there's the law? So don't we have to use the law to demonstrate our righteousness? Doesn't it serve as a test for us? And the answer is, of course, no. The law doesn't justify us. It's God who justifies us. The law only condemns us. That's what the law does. The law condemns us. Galatians 2:21 reminds us, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, remember what follows? Christ died for nothing. Or as Romans 3:30 says, which we looked at not that long ago, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. When we trust Christ as Savior, the relationship we have with the law changes. Remember in Galatians, Paul says that the law is a tutor that brings us to Christ, and then when we're there, it shows us that we need him. That's the purpose of the law. And, of course, for the believer, the law has already served that purpose, and it served it very well. So having died to the law, we are now free. See the analogy? In a marriage, the covenant is severed when the spouse dies, and he's saying, we have died to the law. So now we are free to be joined to another. And the another is Christ, of course. So we might ask, what does being joined to Christ have to do with our sanctification? What's the connection? The connection. Well, it's in the same verse. Look at verse 4. In order that we might bear fruit to God. Spiritual fruit is what a Christian bears as a result of their life in Christ and their being joined to him. If you think back to Jesus' discourse in John 15, remember he says that I am the vine and you are the branches. And if you stay connected with me, what will you do? You will bear much fruit. And if you are not abiding in me, you won't. Without me, you can do nothing. So by being joined to him, which we can do now, if you will, legally, because we have died to the law, we now have the opportunity in Christ to bear spiritual fruit. Verse 5, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. So we used to bear fruit for death. Remember, sin puts us on the way of death. Now we can bear fruit to God. It's just totally opposite. Remember when we talked about how the law not only exposes our sin, but it also exposes our sinfulness? Remember that? That laws tend to draw out our natural rebellious nature. Now that may come as a shock to you, but you do have a natural rebellious nature, just like I do. And I could just ask a few people and they would confirm that you have a natural rebellious nature. We all do. That's the human condition. Which is why you can hardly keep from touching paint when it says wet paint. There's just something that wells up in us and we want to touch the paint. Even though it says that it's wet, nobody wants to have wet paint on their fingers, but it's just something that pulls us to do it. It's why if you want to have almost a guarantee that someone will do what you don't want them to, just put up a sign saying, don't do this. And you can pretty much write it down that they will do that particular thing. At core, we are rebellious children. We just don't like being told what we can do and what we cannot do. And the law, which Paul has pointed out, the law, even the law of God. In Romans 7, he's going to say, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good. The law is righteous. The law is holy. But the law brings this rebellion out of us. It kind of prompts it. So the law not only reveals our sin, it reveals our sinfulness as well. But what the law doesn't do is save us. The law cannot save us. It just proves that we need saving. Remember, it's like a mirror. It shows that our face is dirty, but it doesn't do anything about the dirt. It just shows us the dirt. Notice that Paul says, or he doesn't say that when Jesus died, that the law died. That's very important to understand. He doesn't say that when Jesus died, the law died with him. He says that when Jesus died, we died to the law. Huge, huge difference. Which means that, I told you I'd get back to this, which means that the law still exists and the law still has a place, even in the life of the believer. But what we need to remember is it has a different place than it used to have. The law still reveals the heart and the wisdom of God. The law has always done that. Remember, the law is a reflection of the moral nature of God. So when God says, don't do this or do this, it's reflecting his character. It's not arbitrary. There's a reason that the Ten Commandments forbid what they forbid, because they reflect the heart of God and his moral character. And so the law still does that, but we now understand that we don't keep God's law in order to be justified. We keep the law because we've been justified. The law says, do this so you will be acceptable to God. You know, that's the conventional wisdom. Do this so that you will be acceptable to God. But grace says, you've been accepted by God, so do this. You see, it's opposite. Verse 6, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This is really a warning against legalism, the false belief that we are made righteous in God's sight by keeping a set of rules. Have you ever heard that before? Of course, it's what most people believe, that God has a standard, and if we want to be accepted before God, we must keep those rules that God has established. That's what legalism is. Legalism says, if I keep the rules, God will be pleased with me. In fact, God will even love me more than if I don't keep the rules. But God will never love us more or less than he does right now. God's love for us is not contingent upon our ability to keep rules. Even God's rules, they're not connected in the way most people think they are. Nothing you did, nothing that you were doing, nothing that you will do, nothing that you ever could do will increase God's love or decrease it for you. Because God's love isn't based upon what we do, remember? It's based upon who he is. So, we seek to live according to God's standard, not so we'll be acceptable to God. We're already acceptable to God. Why? Because God sees Christ when he looks at us, because we are in him and we have been justified. So, we seek to live according to God's standard because he wants us to, and because we want to grow, and because it's part of the sanctification process. And so we will bear fruit to God, as verse 4 says. But notice, and this is so critical, notice the spirit of it all. Having been released from the bondage that we had to the law, and having been set free from the law's impossible demands, and the law's demands are impossible, and we know why, because they reflect the character of God. How could we ever expect to live up to God's standard of righteousness? We can't. It's impossible. So the law's demands are really impossible. And we're now free to serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So he's talking about living by the law, according to the law, to be acceptable to God versus we're already acceptable to God. So we'll live according to God's desire, not to be accepted, but because we already are. We're already in relationship with God. One theologian put it like this: why do we serve? Not because the law is our master and we have to, but because Christ is our husband and we want to. See the difference? One's based upon what we have to do to earn God's favor, and the other one is, we already have God's favor. So we serve because we want to. He goes on, not because obedience leads to salvation, but because salvation leads to obedience. Law without grace is a ruthless, cruel, unforgiving master. It only shows us our faults. It can't do anything about them. Our sins don't cling to us anymore, though, like they used to. Under grace, we are no longer bound by our failures. Yes, we still have failures. Yes, we still sin. But we don't have they don't bind us like the law used to do. We've been set free from that. We've died to it. So we confess our sins, we move past them, and except to learn from them, we forget about them. We move on. That's what grace does. So they don't cling to us anymore. Our sins used to be like Velcro. You know, you just couldn't get them off. Now they're like Teflon. They don't stick. That's what grace does. One of the shortest poetic expressions on the difference between living under the law without grace, which is where everyone lives before they become believers, living under the law without grace versus living with the law under grace. It's a poem that was written 300 years ago, and I want to close with it. I just don't think you can say it any better than this, and here it is. A rigid master was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids us fly and gives us wings. There it is, folks. That's the whole story of grace and the law. There was a time when the law placed demands on us that we could not possibly meet. Frustration, disappointment, judgment, condemnation, and that's where we lived. And so the law was saying, make me bricks, but didn't give us any ability to make them. So we have this rigid system of the law. Do this, do this, don't do that. You did that again. Shame on you. You are judged. You're condemned. And that's all we had. Because the law only condemns. But we don't throw away the law. It still has a place. So what's the place? Well, it's over here. And now we live under grace with the law. And here, and this is the point of the short poem, when with the gospel tongue it sings, Now we have the law and grace. It bids us fly. It makes demands, sure. But it gives us wings to fly. You see the difference? Here it just said, this is what you have to do. Oh, by the way, I'm going to give you no power to do it. Over here, it says, do this. And not only is God asking us to do it, he's enabling us to do it. He's asking us to fly, and he's giving us the wings. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage in your word, which so clearly tells us that having died to the law, we are now free to be joined to another. And that another is Jesus Christ. And now, Paul has made it so clear that the law has not been abandoned. It still reflects your heart and your moral character. But now, by your Spirit, we have the power to live the way you want us to. We can choose not to, but it's not for lack of power. And so we are so encouraged today as we come to the Lord's table to be reminded not only that Jesus died to forgive our sins, but he died so that we could die to the law and be joined to him and thereby bear fruit to God. May we never forget that. In Jesus' name, amen.